Well, it's a joy to be with you all again this morning. Sadly, my wife could not make it. She contracted shingles this past week, and it's been a lot of pain. And so anyhow, but she would be here otherwise, and but she's resting at home. And so with that, let me pray for our time in God's Word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this great privilege that we have, like Mary, to sit at your feet and to listen, to hear what you have to say to us. And Father, we confess that there is an evil one. There's an evil one in the world who would wreak havoc, and yet you watch over your sheep. So we ask for your tender mercies now, that we would have ears to hear, that we'd be able to pay attention and to hear what you have to say to us today. We come from many different situations, and yet by your grace, you minister to us all. So we ask now that you would so work in our hearts that we would be conformed to the image of your Son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. With that, please turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 11. We are in the midst of a three-part series. I've called it a trilogy. And the connection of all these texts has to do with Mary and Martha, but particularly with Mary, as she's associated with Jesus' feet. We looked last week at Luke 10, verses 38 to 42, and we find Mary sitting at Jesus' feet in the midst of all that was going on, and she's giving him honor and attention, listening to what he says. And this week, we find her falling down at Jesus' feet in a great moment of sorrow. And at that, it seems like that is the instigation of Jesus showing one of the most emotional aspects of his life in the Gospels. So with that, let us hear the word of God from Luke. I'm sorry, that was last week. John 11, beginning with verse 1. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. Are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone will die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but he was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to Jesus and was where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone laid against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and his feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Back in the 1990s, the early 1990s, this congregation had a family retreat. And I think Pastor Coffin was pretty early in his calling here at New Hope. And the retreat was held at Camp Wabana in Edgewater, Maryland. And since that time, they've done many improvements. It was a decent camp then, but it's even better now. So if you need another family camp, I would recommend going there. Since that time, I have spoken there on a number of occasions for their camps. Two of my children have worked there as counselors, and we've had a really good relationship with them. But I can remember being at this retreat, and Michael Horton was the speaker. And I will give an eyewitness account that I remember, I think it was Michael Horton smoking cigars with some of the men in the church. And I don't smoke cigars, but I like to hang out with them. So it's a beautiful place, and Camp Wabana has a long history for me. And what I want to point to is a particularly formative time for me from September of 1963 until August of 1964. In August of 1964, I attended Camp Wabana. I just finished first grade, and I went there on a scholarship, and it'll make sense in just a second why that was the case. And it was a very formative year. It was a very odd time frame. And I'm going to start from that point and work backwards back to September of 1963, or at least the early part of that time frame. So while I was at the camp, often had government excess food. I mean, they kind of helped keep costs down. And they were very, very godly couple, really did a lot of the running of the camp. And then they would show reel-to-reel films, like the old black and white reel-to-reels. I know this is like ancient history and film history, but and they would have newsreels. And one of the reels they showed was one of a man named Fireball Roberts, who was a NASCAR driver. And sadly, he was in an accident in May where he was severely burned. And on July 2nd of 1964, he died. And as I'm at this camp, I'm watching this and taking this in. This is one of my earlier exposures to death. But not only that happened while I was at the camp, it was the only time in the camp's history that one of the campers died. There was a woman, or young woman, or a girl who had an epileptic fit in water, and she drowned. And the emergency equipment came, they had a boat because it's right there by the water. And that was just, it was another experience of death in my own life early on. As I move further towards September of 63, we all remember the assassination of President Kennedy. I believe it was November 22nd, if I'm right, of 1963. And I can remember a lot of the details. You probably do too. People often say everybody knows where they were when President Kennedy was assassinated. And I can remember in front of a television, black and white television, we didn't get color for many years later, and watching this, you know, and then his alleged assassin is killed also 2 days later. It's a very sad time in history. And as I was watching it, I was there with my aunt, because all of this was anticlimactic for me. His assassination, his death, Arlington Cemetery. I never knew anything about Arlington Cemetery, except that a month earlier, my mom died. She died at the age of 35. I was the oldest of four. I was 4 years older than my siblings, and so my dad was left as a 35-year-old father with four kids, a 6-year-old, 2-year-old, 1-year-old, 5-month-old. And it wasn't until recently that I heard this story about what happened with my mom. She died of cancer, and she was pregnant with my brother, and shortly after her pregnancy, she found out she had cancer. And she had to make a decision. The only way they would treat her back then is she had an abortion. So she decided not to have the abortion. The cancer metastasized, and she died. And life changed. Life changed. Life changed for my dad. Life changed for us. And what had been really Shangri-La, a wonderful family life, we just moved into a brand new house, all of a sudden became a different situation. And part of the reason I bring this story to you is that this is the situation these sisters are in. You know, we've all had situations where we've lost loved ones, and that time is very hard. It's very hard, difficult time of grieving. And this is what these two sisters are going through now. And it's helpful for us when we read the scriptures to know what the atmosphere of the scripture is. You know, it's easy just to read through the story and move on, but to get a sense of the real feeling of what was going through their minds and what their hopes were as we read this. And as we look through this text, I think there's two things that are important to remember. First of all, the goal of John's writing this gospel. We find this in John 20, verses 30 to 31. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. So he didn't exhaust all the things that Jesus did, but he set these before our eyes. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The second thing, which is maybe not as obvious, but is that John wrote these after the fact, that he lived these in real time. So he was a part of that atmosphere as well. He saw what was going on, the things that didn't make sense to him. He didn't know what was going to happen ahead of time. You know, so he was waiting just as the sisters were waiting. And I think it's just helpful for us to think that through, because sometimes we can miss the force of what the scripture's saying if we're not thinking about these details, if we don't take these facts into consideration. And so what I'd like for us to do as we look at this text this morning is a little unusual. And what I'd like for us to think about is to first consider the text, this whole text, from the conventional perspective. To consider it from the conventional perspective. What those in the text, Martha, Mary, and the many gathered who were there to mourn, hoped for and wanted. You know, they had real hopes in this text. And as I said in the title of the sermon, their hopes were dashed, at least initially. And then second, I want to have us consider what Jesus did as he sought the glory of God. That this was a different way of attack, and so we're going to look at that as well. And our doctrine this morning would be that the glory of God is always preeminent and significant, is always the preeminent and significant end of all matters. The glory of God is always the preeminent and significant end in all matters. So first, we're going to look at the conventional perspective. And before we even get there, I need to define conventional. It means conforming or adhering to accepted standards as conduct or taste. It's kind of the norm in a certain given situation. Over the last month or two, I realized conventional wisdom in a fallen world can be actually stupidity or foolishness or unwise. As we're subject to the fall, we always need to hear what God has to say and what his perspective is on things. And so as we look at the text, it's understandable that the sisters, as we start off the text, their brother is ill. And it's obvious that there's a love one for another. It's like a trinity of love in this family. And their brother was ill. And so what do? They seek out Jesus. They trust that Jesus can do something to remedy this situation. And as we looked last week at Martha extending hospitality to Jesus, and she's to be commended for that, that these sisters are to be commended for what they did. They went to Jesus right off the bat as they saw their brother is ill. It doesn't say what he had, but it must have been life-threatening because we see what the end of this was in just a short period of time. And so I think there's an early application is, what is the first thing you do when you're in trouble or a need arises? What's the first thing you do when you're in trouble or a need arises? And I say this as one who learned this late in life and still learning this. Most of the time when I'm faced with a situation, number one, I'm anxious. Well, that's not good. We should cross that one off if we can. Number two, I start to think of ways that I can solve the problem. What can I do? How can we fix it? And I think it's a general tendency, and there's a rightness to that in some sense. But as the children of God, we have access to the throne of grace. And that before anything else we do, we should just stop and pray. And slowly, as my wife and I are walking through life, we'll help each other. So let's pray. Let's stop and let's pray. Let's seek the Lord. Because the Lord is ultimately the one who can do something about the situation. And what great encouragement did these sisters have? They even say by their own mouth that Jesus loved Lazarus. And so they had great hopes that Jesus would respond. And we have the same hope. Every time we come to prayer, we should have that great confidence that Jesus loves us, that we have God's ear. And so it's a great benefit, but I think we just forget about it in the moment. It takes time and effort to stop and to say, let's pray, and then we'll start thinking about it. And I wouldn't be surprised if once you start thinking because of your prayer that the Lord starts to give you some options, you know, that might be a possible solution to the problem. Maybe not. But we've done the first and most important thing by seeking out the Lord. So as the story progresses, Jesus delays, and we'll get to that later. But because of this delay, Lazarus dies. Lazarus dies. The conventional wisdom was keep Lazarus from dying. That's the goal. That's where we're getting Jesus. We get Jesus here. You can heal him. No death. But Jesus delays and is purposeful. And so the conventional hope is seemingly dashed. Now it's too late. Jesus delayed. Lazarus died. It's all over. We have to wait until the end of time when there'll be a resurrection of the dead. And yet Jesus comes in response to Mary and Martha. We see this in verse 20 to 22. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. And so she goes, and in her mind, okay, Lazarus has died, but I know that whatever you ask from God now, he will give you. There's some measure of faith. We don't even know what she's hoping for. But the original hope has been dashed, and yet she still has this sense of hope in her that Jesus can do something because he has access to his Father. And as he finishes with Martha, it's interesting how this ends here. You know, I said that the goal of John's gospel was that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, and in believing we might have life. And as Jesus ministers to her, as she raises her questions, as he walks through this situation with her, she comes to a confession of faith. In verse 27, it says, she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son, who is coming into the world. It might be a small faith, it might be an immature faith, but it is a true faith in the Lord Jesus and who he is. And so in a sense, John's purpose is fulfilled in Martha's life, even here, in some degree. So after Jesus is done talking to to Martha. Martha goes to get her sister in verse 28. When she had said this, this Martha, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." Now, there's a question in my mind. Did Jesus really tell Martha to get her sister? And I think the commentators, either they don't say anything or there's a question mark. In my opinion, my humble opinion, in light of the text we looked at last week, where Martha seems to want to take things in control, and we understand that, is she presuming that Jesus wanted her to come out to him? You know, you think about this. They asked for Jesus to come, and he did come. But there's an interesting caveat, an important caveat. He came according to his own timing. He delayed. He could have got there earlier. Bethany wasn't that far away from Jerusalem. But he delayed. And so when Martha hears that Jesus is on his way, she kind of jumps the gun and goes out to meet him. Well, is there any reason to think that Jesus wouldn't have made it all the way to them? I think, again, this is an important thing to think about, particularly when we pray, that we ask the Lord for certain things and we have our own timetable. And yet we see that God's timetable is always right. It doesn't, because it's delayed, doesn't mean no. It might mean no. God is always sovereign to answer us in that way, but it might be not yet. Not yet. And so we find that Martha may be jumping the gun. I can't prove this, but it just seems in line with her personality that she made this assumption that Jesus wanted her to come out. There's no reason to think that Jesus wouldn't have come all the way to the house where Mary was. It would have been in his timing, but he would have been an answer to their request, just like a prayer request. So Mary goes out to meet him, and we see her response in verse 32. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." The very same words that Martha said, the very same words. And yet, they're different people, and they have different responses. And Martha has to work through some things with Jesus. And Mary just falls at his feet. And again, as we saw last week, that she was sitting as a disciple under his feet, and willing to listen to him, hanging on his words. I think we see here, too, that he was her ultimate hope. Not that Martha didn't hope in the Lord, but there was a uniqueness to what Mary did, just to fall at his feet, that you were my hope, Lord. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. And she falls at his feet. I think we would all be embarrassed to fall at someone's feet in some sense, but she wasn't ashamed. He was her hope. I think it shows great evidence of great faith. She casts herself upon him. And it's at this point, in response to this, in light of the whole situation, that Jesus will emotionally respond, even weeping. And we're gonna get back to that. But just to see what the conventional wisdom was. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. That was the goal. And then we see the Jews that are present there in verse 36, their response, their conventional response. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" We see these kind of two responses to what Jesus does. There's one in honor and wonder that Jesus loved Lazarus. You know, we see him weeping. We see Jesus weeping. And there's more to his weeping than just sympathy. But at the same time, we see these contrary thoughts, this kind of slandering of Jesus. Couldn't he have done something? If he could make a man who was blind from birth, back in John 9, see, couldn't he have kept this man from dying? It's great logic. It's understandable logic as far as Jesus' power. But again, the goal is keeping him from dying. That was the goal, keep him from dying. And so that's the conventional wisdom. You know, and that's the conventional wisdom of the world. You know, what's the whole point of all, you know, eating healthy and all these things? Is in some ways to try to stay off death. But it's impossible. It's impossible. There's things that we can do, yes, to prolong longevity to some degree. You know, I listen to these people all the time, and there's always this elephant in the room, and it's death. They never seem to really have to come to grips with death. It's like, okay, so you get, let's say you get to 200. Let's say you get to 200. You're not getting to like the lives that we find in the Old Testament of 900 years. Everybody's subject to death. And I think it's, again, it's so important to see this, that the big hope is keep Lazarus from dying. That's the goal. And so the conventional wisdom or the conventional perspective is that just let's keep Lazarus from dying. You know, Jesus, come, take care of it, and we'll move on with life. But second, we'll consider what Jesus did as he sought the glory of God. We see this early on in this passage. We're going back and we're looking through this time with what Jesus was trying to do. When Jesus finds out that Lazarus is sick, it says, but when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death, for it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of Man may be glorified through it. That there was something more important than just the death of Lazarus or his healing, but it was the glory of God. The text goes on, it says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. What's that? You know, if we called 911 and they delayed unduly, I think they'd be criminally responsible. That's conventional wisdom, and it's conventional understanding as well. That would be the case in those situations. But it's interesting, it says that he loves Martha, and he loves her sister, and he loves Lazarus. So when he heard it, he purposed to stay longer, that there was some other good that was greater than the mere healing of Lazarus at hand, that God was going to be glorified in a very unique way. And so eventually, Jesus and the disciples, they go, and they meet up with Martha and Mary. And again, Jesus is doing the Father's will. He's seeking to glorify God. He's going to make God's glory manifested in what he's about to do. And so when Jesus interacts with Martha and hears her and he interacts with Mary, we read these words about Jesus in chapter 11, verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Now, for many years, almost most of my Christian life, I thought, wow, that's really powerful. Jesus is sympathizing with the death of his friend and he's weeping. And I'm not saying that's not true. But as we look at the Greek here, it's really important to understand what's going on. What my pastor at Bowie was preaching through this text, and he said that Jesus' reaction is like snorting. I'm like, what is that? How's that come into play? And the Greek means to be deeply moved, to feel strongly about something. It is a very strong, intense description. It's like indignation. It's almost like Jesus is saying, damn you, death, damn you, as a man, as the God-man. But who was this? Who was this Jesus? This is the Jesus through whom all things were created and for whom all things were created. And we see in the book of Genesis that it's all good. Death was not part of that goodness. Sorrow was not part of that goodness. Tears were not part of the goodness. And so Jesus, I think, is responding in sympathy to his beloved Martha and Mary and even Lazarus. But there's even a greater emotion that we need to see. It is his great hatred and anger as he sees what death has done to his good creation. I've never thought about that before until my pastor brought this out, and I had to come to try to understand what's going on here. In the garden, When we heard Bill read from Genesis, God put the man in the garden, gave him wonderful work to do, and he says, but you may not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. that one stipulation, that one red light that God said, do not do this, because in the day that you do it, you shall surely die. And Adam is disobedient. He really is rebelling. It doesn't matter what the circumstances were of his wife or the serpent. He disobeyed God on that point. And through him, death came into the world. And it's spread ever since then. We live in a world that's full of death. And so Jesus, as the divine warrior, sees this, and he is angry, and he hates it. And as it's been pointed out to me, that's a part of who Jesus is. He hates sin. He hates death. It's contrary to his nature. Adam was under a test, a covenant of works. We read this, our confession really helps us here. In the shorter catechism, question 12, what special act of providence did God exercise toward man in the estate where he was created? When God created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him, not a covenant of death. A covenant of life with him upon condition of perfect obedience. That was required, perfect obedience to that one restriction that God had put upon him, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon pain of death. Upon pain of death. And so when Adam disobeyed, that consequence came in to him and to and Eve and to the world and came to saturate this world. That in a sense, there's an offensiveness to God about the way the world is in and of itself because it's a world of death and corruption. And that's not the way the world was made. Death, which was the goal of all the conventional wisdom in our text, is not the biggest enemy. Death is just a symptom of the biggest problem, which is our alienation, our rebellion against God. In question number 19 in the shorter catechism, it says, what is the misery of that estate wherein to man fell? All mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all the miseries in this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. That this is what all mankind in this world, everyone we've ever seen, everyone we've ever known, and including ourselves, apart from the grace of Christ, or the grace that's in Christ, this is what we have inherited. In God's providence, I experienced it early and felt its effects, its sadness. When I was in high school, I played soccer. I was a soccer player. My father was a football player. He played semi-pro football. I think he was honorable mention in D.C. for all Met. And when he told me that my mom had died, I started to cry. and then my dad started to cry. My dad was a football player. He was a manly man. I felt so safe with him. There were some dangerous situations I was with him. Sometimes I felt like I'm with Superman. You know, but death has had its effect. And it brought great sorrow and a real change of life. We had a really hard time of life. My dad trying to find living babysitters to take care of us. We were all parceled out. We were all over the place. What had been a nice, close-knit family, originally in a one-bedroom apartment. That shouldn't have been. And now then in a brand-new house, all of a sudden, we were all parceled out. Death had come into the world. Chaos had shown its face in our life early on. And so as wonderful as it might have been for Lazarus to have been healed and for life to have gone on, that God had another idea. There was something that was more important. It was for the glory of God, that we might understand what Christ has done and why he came into the world. So we read on in the text. We see what happens. In verse 38 going on, then Jesus, deeply moved again, he has the same reaction as he's facing death, as he's looking at the tomb. There's a garden with a tomb. The first garden didn't have a tomb, right? When God created man, there was no tomb in the garden because there was no death. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb, and it was a cave, and a stone laid against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Now, it's pretty hard for us in our time to really experience that. Maybe you've come across dead animals on the road. I was serving out in the country somewhere, and every time we went by, you see these dead deers on the side of the road, and there it is. You know, I put on that part of my car where it kind of closes the outside air from coming in. It's like, I don't need to smell that. You know, but that's the reality, that the decay had already set in. Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" Here he is. He's all about the glory of God, honoring his Father. So he took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died and had been dead for 4 days came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his feet wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Now, I would expect that those two sisters were amazed. You know, we've been to funerals of loved ones, and if somebody was to walk up to the casket and say that, they would commit them. They would think, "You're out of your mind." And yet this was no ordinary man. This was the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, God incarnate, coming on behalf of the Father to save a people for himself. And so what was he doing? What was the whole point of this raising Lazarus from the dead? If that was the case, why would he just go around to all the graves? "Come out, come out. Everybody, come on out." You know, I just watched The Wizard of Oz, and early on in the movie, the good witch, the Munchkins are hiding. She says, she starts singing, "Come out, come out, come out." Why wouldn't Jesus just do that now? Because that wouldn't alleviate the major problem. It would be a temporal fix. Lazarus died eventually. But what Jesus was doing is fulfilling John 5. There's these two verses in John 5. After he heals the paralytic, Jesus says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." And I think that has a double meaning. It means that in time, Jesus would raise Lazarus from the dead, and they would see Jesus' power over death. Jesus had done many miracles. He'd healed other people who were dead. But Lazarus had been dead for 4 days with the expected stench of the decay. And he calls Lazarus out. And somewhere along the line, you've probably heard that he had to say Lazarus, because if he said come out, they'd all come out. Because nobody thwarts the voice of the Son of God. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And so when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, he's demonstrating that physical raising of the dead that will occur on the last day. He will raise everyone on the last day. His voice will raise everyone, even those who are in the sea, the Revelation says. There will be no one hidden from that call, that all of us will stand, all of us will see Jesus on that last day. John goes on in this passage, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, and those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." There's no reason to be ashamed of the gospel. There's going to be a universal call by Jesus, and everyone from Adam on will be raised from the dead to face judgment. And there'll be those on one side of Jesus, and those on the other. Those who knew Jesus, who trusted Jesus, who believed in him, will inherit eternal life. And those who did not will perish eternally. It's not just the first death, but it's the second death as well. You see, the glory of God is that God had done something that we could not do. Just like the dead cannot raise themselves, God had to send his Son into the world to accomplish our salvation, that only God could do it. There was no sacrifice that could fit to fulfill what Adam had undone. God had to send his son into the world to be that perfect sacrifice, the one that had no blemish, no spot. That this is the glory of God, that he would send his son into the world so that those who believe in him might be saved. John 3:16-17, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. He gave his son to be incarnate. He gave his son to live a perfect life. He gave his son to die for the sins of his people. He gave his son to rise from the dead. He gave his son to ascend to heaven. He gave his son to send the Holy Spirit. And he will return again. He will return again. That he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. The world is already under the condemnation of the world. I think there's a practice that we have to develop to, we experience so many good things in this life, food, drink, family, marriage, and yet we need to know that there's a cloud hanging over the world. The wrath of God that's to come. And this is where the gospel is so essential. There is only one hope. It's in Christ alone. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. That it's in Christ and through Christ alone. And the life that is in him is how man can be saved and enjoy God for all eternity. We saw what man fell into. He lost communion with God under his wrath and curse. Jesus reverses all of that. His communion with God is restored and it grows. So that the Christian, once united to Christ, he continues to grow in his communion with God. I confess to my shame, I think of that low on the list of the benefits of Christ. And yet I would think that's probably the highest benefit that God would think about. That we're restored once again to our purpose, to love God and to enjoy him forever. Instead of being under his wrath and curse, we're under his joy and blessing because of Christ. We're no longer made, we endure the miseries of this life, but they're for our good, that God uses this for our good. We are subject to the first death, but not the second death. And instead of the pains forever, of hell forever, we get glory forever in Christ. That this is what the work of Christ has done. It counteracts all of the things that Adam did and brought upon mankind. And so this is why the glory of God is so important. Praise God that Jesus wasn't deterred from his calling. He didn't say, you know, well, in this one case, you know, I really love Mary and Martha and Lazarus. I'm just going to go ahead and go. I know this is not what the Father wants, but hey, you know, let's keep him from dying. Let's just save him a little bit of misery. I know that I don't mean that in a trite way, but I think we need to think about the force of that. That Jesus always did what the Father wanted. And that's why our hope is so solid, as we put our hope in Christ, because Christ never fails. You know, as Bill was confessing, leading us in the confession of sin, we've all failed. And yet our hope is not built upon ourselves, but on Christ alone, who has never failed in our union with him. Yes, we fail, and one day we will be made perfect. But in this journey here, in this sojourning, we have sins to confess, and yet one day we will be made perfect and be able to live with God forever in glory. No more tears, no more sorrow, no more death. And so the glory of God is always the preeminent and significant end of all matters. If we didn't have that as our hope, our sure hope of what Christ has done that we see revealed in the scriptures, we would be without hope. And yet Christ has come. He has died, he has risen from the dead, he has ascended, and is now seated at the right hand of God, and has been interceding for us all this time. That is our sure hope, as displayed in the Word of God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your Word. And Father, it is no easy task for us as we have a remaining corruption, as we're frail, as we get tired, to pay attention. But we thank you for this time before your Word, and we ask that the truths that we have considered, you would minister to us, that where there are dark spots in our thinking, that you would enlighten them. Where there is a wrong behavior, that you would deliver us from it. You would deliver us from the slavery of sin, that life that is in Christ would be ours and made more and more manifest to your glory. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.